2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's on page 989, if you're looking at the Black Bible. Greetings, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring.
Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to you and we ask for your help as we open your word and as we seek to do your will. God, help us to know it, to understand it, and to apply it again today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to keep your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Somehow I feel like I should be preaching in a lawn chair today. I'm not sure. Last week, the first Thessalonians plane landed, and today the second Thessalonians plane is ready for takeoff. This trip, however, will be a little shorter than the last. Only a few months after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians was penned. And of course, you can read about this church of Thessalonica and how it came to be in Acts chapter 17, where Paul, during his second missionary journey, spent only a matter of weeks, perhaps up to a month, of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to this very immoral, secular city. And yet, in doing so, many men and women, Jews and Gentiles, came to Christ, and a new church was born. But Paul's stay, of course, was short because he and his companions were run out of town by some angry Jews. And so, needless to say, Paul was very concerned for this new church's spiritual stability and future. So Paul sent Timothy back to them, and after a short time returned back to Paul, who at that time was in Corinth, and he received a great report, an encouraging report of how this church was growing and how they were remaining faithful, which of course then prompted Paul to write his first letter to encourage them in their newfound faith. Now, though it's not recorded for us, Paul obviously received another report, which then would have prompted another letter only a few months later. Scriptures don't tell us anything specific about this report, but if we read 2 Thessalonians, which is not very long, I think it's pretty easy to figure out. As you read through this letter, you will find that not all the questions that this young church was asking in regard to Jesus' return was settled in their minds, even after the first letter. And there was some growing confusion, as it indicates at the beginning of chapter 2, as someone was distributing a letter that they falsely said was from Paul, and in regard to, again, the second coming of Christ. And so Paul once again addresses Jesus' return in this letter. He will correct some of those misunderstandings. As well, he will speak once again to those who were still idle, who were not working, and were leeching off others in the church. The other reason Paul writes this second letter is because persecution and opposition has intensified. And so this deeply concerned Paul and how they would handle this in the long term, because when you're in the battle for long periods of time, it wears you down, doesn't it? It makes you weary. And when you get weary, you become more vulnerable to compromise, and you also are tempted to even want to quit. And so I think the overarching theme that I'm giving here to 2 Thessalonians is simply this: staying the course until the end, which is the title of the message this morning. And that is a challenge that we all face, I think, as Christians, because the Christian life is a battle. And that battle may look different for all of us in various ways, but nonetheless, it's still a battle. And so just like the Thessalonian church, we need this important reminder, especially as we see the increase of affliction and opposition around us, which we will see addressed here in chapter 1. As we wrestle with so much doctrinal confusion in our culture, which we will see addressed here in chapter 2, and as we all have areas that we still need sanctification in, and Paul will address that in chapter 3. But in the midst of all of those things, we are called to stay the course until the end. That's the challenge. There were 128 runners in the field for the cross-country race at the 1993 NCAA Division II Championships. I had to use a runner illustration, okay? All my family are runners. As they set out on the 6.2-mile run, they were following a course that had been marked for them by the race officials. But towards the end of the course, one of the runners in the middle of the group realized that something was wrong. Mike DelCavo of Western State College in Colorado saw that the main pack had missed the turn. I was waiting for them to follow me and yelling, "This is the right way," he told an interviewer after the race. DelCavo was right, but only four other runners followed him. The rest continued on the shortcut, which allowed them to run a shorter distance and finish the race sooner. And in a widely criticized decision, race officials allowed the abbreviated route to stand as the official course. And DelCavo officially finished 123rd in the race. See, the world may not always reward staying on the right path, literally, but also figuratively, right? But God does, because it is his will for us to faithfully follow him, even though few may go with us, and even though many may oppose us, and even though the road may become weary at times. I think a great theme verse for this letter here in 2 Thessalonians is chapter 3, verse 13, that says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." I'm sure we've all felt that weariness at times. The weariness of doing the right thing and the weariness of trying to stay on the right path. Well, this letter opens the same way as the last. And you can go back and forth if you want to see that, but he begins by saying, "Paul, Silvanus," which actually is the Roman spelling for Silas. Okay, we know Silas. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy." Okay, and Paul and his companions obviously had seen God do a great work in these young believers. And in these first four verses, Paul once again compliments these young believers as he defines their faith, as he defines the kind of faith that we should all want, and I think that should be true of every person that claims to know and follow Jesus Christ. And so let's take a look at this together. And it begins by showing us that they had a saving faith. Verse 1 and 2, "To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This group of believers had a true saving faith. And I want to point out three particular words in verse 1 that I think make that very clear. Okay, the first word he uses is church. That word literally means called out ones. Okay, the church is not a building. The church is not a club where people meet. The church is not a religious group meeting to do some religious things. At least not the biblical definition of church. This definition, church, is made up of redeemed people that have been called out and rescued by God to be his children. I think the one thing that we have to be careful of is assuming that everyone that gathers to meet at a church building has saving faith. I've heard single individuals, when asked about someone that they are particularly interested in of the opposite sex, when asked about this other person, often I hear the answer, well, they go to church. Well, that's good that they go to church, and hopefully they go to a good church. But that doesn't mean that they have saving faith. Many people have a knowledge of faith. Many people know about Jesus. Many people know about the gospel. But there's many people that have not applied the gospel. They've never come to the place of repentance from their sin and putting their faith in Christ's redemptive work on the cross to forgive them and to give them eternal salvation. But Paul identifies these Thessalonians as called out ones. That's who the church is. The second word is the word in. You'll notice it says, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually an important little word. It's an important little word because it means that we're partakers of God's divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. In other words, when you have a saving faith, you have a personal, spiritual, and eternal union with God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am in him, and he is in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. One thing that you'll notice, that if you look at every other religion in the world today, there is no personal relationship between you and the God to whom you worship. Everything is about religious duty. But in Christianity, everything is about a relationship with the deity of Jesus Christ. The third word is the word our Father. Again, indicating that God is the Father of these Thessalonian believers. Again, it just speaks of an intimate relationship with God. And as a result of that saving faith that we see there in verse 1, we then are recipients of God's grace and God's peace, which you see there in verse 2. Now, people can say that they have a saving faith. A significant percentage of Americans would put themselves actually into that category. But how do you really know? Paul spoke with great confidence regarding the saving faith of these Thessalonian believers. Why? Because of the evidence. Because of the fruit, which Paul actually refers to here in verses 3 and 4. And so, first of all, saving faith is evident in that it is, and this is point number 2, it is a growing faith. A saving faith is evident in a growing faith. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. When he says we ought always, it is the obligation in Paul's mind to give thanks to God for the growing faith, which was simply giving credit to where credit is due. God is the one that saves, and God is the one that sanctifies. And our sanctification is the fruit of our salvation, which is the root. Very similar to what Paul said back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And you'll actually see a lot of correlation from both letters. But in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. In other words, they had a faith that worked. They had a faith that was active. But if you move on in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 3, verse 10, it also says, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Okay, in other words, Paul's saying, yes, you have genuine faith, but your faith also has room to grow. Okay, and the truth is, everyone's faith has room to grow. And I think we would all see that and understand that in our own lives. It should always be growing because it will always have room to grow. And that'll be like that until we die or until Jesus comes. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 8 of when the disciples were in the boat. Jesus said, hey, let's go across the lake in the boat. And they went together and Jesus fell asleep in the back of the boat. And all of a sudden, this vicious storm brewed up in the middle of the lake, and the disciples were terrified, and they desperately called out to Jesus and woke him up in the back of the boat. And what did Jesus say to them after he calmed the storm? He said, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And by Jesus asking that question, he was not suggesting that they didn't have any faith, but rather that they weren't using or applying the faith that they had. See, faith is like a muscle that needs to be exercised if it is to grow. Just reminded me of a number of muscles, at least in the physical category, that I certainly notice need to be exercised, and I notice them more as I get older. Yes, you may laugh at me. That's fine. I laugh at me too when I look at myself in the mirror. But I think the same happens spiritually speaking. So the question is, what kind of exercises cause our faith to grow? Well, certainly being in the Word causes us to grow. I think certainly praying causes us to grow. But I think by far and away the exercise that perhaps does more than anything is the exercise of trials. The exercise of tests in our faith, causing us to trust God more. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can see the whole process of faith growing in those verses. But the joy here is not in the trials. The joy is in the results of the trials. It's exactly what I tell people when they ask if I run and if I like running. It's like, no, I really don't like running. I just like the results of running. And so that's why I run. And so God uses trials to grow our faith. And for that, we can be thankful. For that, we can actually anticipate good things like godly character and spiritual maturity. For that, we can see the roots of our faith grow deeper. I mean, as you think back in your own life as to when your faith grew the most as a Christian, what immediately comes to your mind? I mean, was it when life was going fine and easy and everybody's doing well? No, probably not. It's probably when you were facing the most challenging and most difficult and most hard times of your life, right? Why is that? Because those are the times that drive us back to God. Those are the times that force us to depend on God and to pursue God and to understand and obey the Word of God in ways that we never do otherwise. Listen to how the psalmist said this and addressed this in his own life in Psalm 119, verse 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Let me just stop there for a second. Let's think about that. He says, when life was going pretty good for me, I kind of got off track. But he goes on to say, well, let me start at the beginning. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now that I've been afflicted, now that I'm going through these trials, I'm back on track again. Verse 71, he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You find that the word of God has a lot more meaning in your life after you've been through a trial. As you see the promises of God, as you understand the faithfulness of God. And then in verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. You know, if you read through the Great Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews chapter 11, what you will find there is a list of individuals that exemplify great faith, but you will also find a list of individuals that experienced great trials. You see, great or growing faith and trials are two things that usually go hand in hand for the believer. It's certainly wonderful that these Thessalonians had faith in Jesus, but genuine faith is a growing faith. Growing faith is evidence that God is actually in your life and God is at work in your life. And so the Thessalonian believers' faith was growing abundantly, it says. Okay, it means that it was growing exceedingly, that it was being greatly enlarged. As I read that, I thought, you know, it's growing like a piece of asparagus on a hot day. You know, just grows like crazy. That's what trials do for us. But in this case, Thessalonian believers' faith was growing not only despite the persecution that they were facing, but also because of the persecution that they were facing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 really give us great perspective here. And as it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so saving faith is evident in a growing faith, but it is also evident, you'll notice number 3, in a loving faith. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. This is actually interesting because this is an answer to Paul's prayer back in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 12, he said, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. If you have the love of God in you, which happens when you put your faith in Christ for salvation, then you will have the love of God coming out of you. Okay, and I'm not talking about some kind of fuzzy feeling love kind of thing, but I'm talking about a committed, sacrificial act of love toward one another. Maybe sometimes you feel like Linus from Charlie Brown, who said, we love mankind in general, but we can't stand people in particular. We probably all relate to that a little bit. But hopefully that's not the model of our lives, right? Hopefully that's not the model that describes Christians. And though it's not always easy to love, God has given us the capacity to love him because God is in us by his Spirit. And so with God's help, we are to practice loving those around us. And you say, well, where do we start? Well, I think we start in our own homes. Husbands need to love their wives. Wives need to love their husbands. Parents need to love their children. Children need to love their brothers and sisters. And of course, we need to love one another, which is the context, I think, of what Paul is talking about here. We need to love one another within the body of Christ. John chapter 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, I do that based on the fact that God is in me and God is love, right? And then verse 35, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It should be one of the great trademarks of our faith. Now, I think the biggest hindrance that gets in the way of loving is our own selfishness. And so to grow in love, you and I must think about the other person's need ahead of our own. We must lay aside our rights. We must sacrifice our time and our efforts for the other person. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, and I think maybe in light of a larger context where he later addresses two sisters in Christ in chapter 4 that were in conflict with each other. And you can read about that later. Their names were Audie and Syntyche. But in light of that, he says this in chapter 2. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so listen, a faith that is growing vertically in one's relationship with God will be evident in that it will also be growing horizontally in our relationships toward one another. When Jesus brought forgiveness, extended his forgiveness to an immoral woman in Luke chapter 7, who humbly came to Jesus, and you'll remember the story, she came to Jesus, the Pharisees were all around, and they were kind of mocking Jesus and this woman with each other. But she came to Jesus, and she washed Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment, and then she wiped Jesus' feet dry with her hair. And here's what Jesus said in regard to this woman. He said, this is verse 47, Luke 7, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, a saving faith produces a loving faith. Are you growing in your love? Are you growing in your love for one another as a believer? Do you need to practice that love toward anyone in particular that you have a hard time loving? Ask God to pour out his love through you, and then by faith, step out and exercise that love. And so we have a saving faith, we have a growing faith, we have a loving faith, and lastly, I want you to see that they had an enduring faith. Okay, verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions, which is speaking about the hostility that they're experiencing from enemies of the gospel. And in the afflictions, and the afflictions is different than persecution because it's just referring to the suffering that they're experiencing from the persecution. And he goes on to say that you are enduring. Now, this is in the present tense, that verse, which means that the affliction and the opposition has continued since 1 Thessalonians. Okay, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul says a number of things about this opposition, this persecution. He says, chapter 1, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Chapter 2, verse 14, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Chapter 3, verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And so really nothing has changed except that the persecution is likely become worse, maybe more intense, perhaps it's wearing them down. Some of them may have been jailed, we don't know, we can guess. Some of them perhaps lost jobs because of their standing on the truth. Some of them may have been fined, property taken, we just don't know. Perhaps many of the same trials that Christians face in many parts of the world today. But Paul uses two words here to describe their response to these afflictions. The first word is steadfastness, which is the idea of perseverance or patience in the midst of the trial. And then the second word is enduring, which means to bear up under, or to have a sustaining hope under the difficulty that they're facing. Now, what do the scriptures tell us about enduring under trial? Let me give you a few passages. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who by the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Where do we find and where do we develop this kind of endurance? Well, one thing I want you to notice about these four points is that they're all interconnected. Because if you have a saving faith, you will also have a growing faith, and you will also be developing a loving faith. But if you have a growing and loving faith, you will also then from that have an enduring faith. You say, well, where do you find that? I find it very specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there's two verses there that tell us exactly that. It's the love chapter, right? And in verse 4 it says, the very first thing it says, love is what? Patient, right? It's the word that Paul used here. Love is patient. And then if you jump down to verse 7, he says, love bears all things, and love endures all things. So if you need more patience and you need more endurance, you need love. Because the Bible says if you have love, you will have patience and you'll have endurance. You say, well, where do you and I get more love? We get it from God. And therefore, our great need is the reliance and trust on the faithfulness of God. It is the continual dependence on God that he is still in control. It is knowing that he has purpose and is at work through my trial, that he will make me more like himself as a result of the trial, and that my trial is not an obstacle, but an opportunity for the roots of my faith to go deeper. And so as we pursue God through his word, and as we pursue trusting God more through prayer and through the trials that we face, we will grow more, we will love more, and as a result of that, we will endure the trials with hope that come our way. There's a saying that goes like this: today's mighty oak was yesterday's little nut that held its ground. Yeah. Pretty impressive. Okay, I'll read it again. Today's mighty oak was yesterday's little nut that held its ground. That's a catchy one, I have to say. I was going to ask you if you're a little nuts, but no. The question is, are you holding your ground? Are you holding your ground? Young William Wilberforce was discouraged one night in the early 1790s after another defeat in the 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. Tired and frustrated, he opened his Bible and he began to leaf through it. A small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again. Here's what it said. Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? All of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might. Amen. What John Wesley was saying to Wilberforce is, Wilberforce, stay on course until the end. And that's our reminder this morning. And what we get, a wonderful, simple reminder of what really true Christianity does look like today. And what our faith should look like as believers. Do you have a saving faith? Have you ever really trusted Christ to forgive you of your sins and to give you new life? That's where it begins. And if you have, is your faith growing? Do you see your love growing towards others? And lastly, are you enduring the trials that you face with God's perspective in mind, where you're more concerned about seeing God's sanctifying work from the trial than you are in getting rid of the trial? That kind of faith is a well-anchored faith in the unshakable foundation of Jesus and his word. And so may we ask God to develop that kind of faith in our lives, so that God will be glorified in our lives and that many people would see God being lived out in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that we have in you. And Lord, we confess that in the battle, and maybe perhaps even for some this week, it's been wearisome, it's been challenging, it's been difficult. And yet, Lord, you are greater than the circumstances that we face. And so I pray that you would help us to trust you more. And thank you that the trials that you allow for us to experience are not in vain, but ultimately for our own good and our own spiritual maturity. Lord, I pray that you would help us maybe to change our perspective on what that means. I pray, Lord, for those here this morning that may be sitting in church, but may perhaps not be part of the church. I pray, God, that you would bring them to the point of acknowledging their need for you and applying the gospel to their lives. But God, for all of us, I pray that we would desire and that you would be active in growing our faith and growing our love for one another and for those that we are in contact with even this week, and that you would give us an enduring faith, Lord, with whatever circumstance we may face. Thank you, God, for your faithfulness in all of this, and that we can trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.